Good to see everybody. We are continuing on in our series on spiritual gifts, and as you might have guessed from the songs that we sung, if you didn't hear Diana say it earlier, we are looking at the subject of miracles and faith today. And so there's been a lot of spiritual gifts that we've looked at that have been fairly straightforward, challenging, convicting in their own way, but not hard to teach or explain, and we generally have agreement on service and teaching and what these gifts are and their function in the church. But the gifts of healing, the gifts of tongues, the gifts of prophecy, and now the gifts of miracles and faith might be a little more difficult, and there might be a broader spectrum of belief and opinion on these things, and so this one might be, again, a little more controversial, but I have been greatly inspired and encouraged putting this together, and I hope it will be the same for you today. So let's pray, and we'll get started. Father, thank you for the chance to be together like this. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. God, guide us as we go through it today. Show us what is true. There's a lot of false miracles out there. There's a lot of things that are not good, that are not of you, that are not of your spirit, but another spirit. And so, God, show us today what is right and good and true and beautiful. And may we follow in those things, even if what is right and good and true and beautiful might be uncomfortable for us or might stretch us. May we trust you and may we go where you want us to go and do what you want us to do. So, God, just give us soft hearts and open ears, and I pray that you today would increase our faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So when we're talking about miracles, it's probably a good idea to start with a definition of miracles. What is a miracle? What constitutes a miracle? And New Testament scholar Max Turner states that there are several traits that need to be in place for something to be a miracle. And I'm not saying I agree with his traits, but I think he gives a very helpful list. Most people, when they think of what a miracle is, these would be the things that they think of. He says the following traits need to be present. Number one, it is an extraordinary or startling observable event. Number two, it cannot reasonably be explained in terms of human abilities or other known forces in the world. Number three, it is perceived as a direct act of God. And number four, it is usually understood to have symbolic or sign value, pointing to God as Redeemer and Judge. There's a lot here that's good, there's a lot here that's commendable, but Sam Storms, in his little book on spiritual gifts, he rightly observes that some of these traits are a little bit problematic. Trait three, it is perceived as a direct act of God, gives the impression that God, most of the time, is remote or detached or distanced from the world, only occasionally intervening in world affairs. But there are actually numerous texts throughout the scriptures, old and new, that show God is actually directly involved in everything that happens in the world and in our lives. Psalm 104 says, He makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the sky nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountain from his upper chambers. The land is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth. Wine that gladdens human hearts, oil to make their faces shine, and bread that sustains their hearts. God does all of this. The grass growing, what we drink, what we eat, God does all of this. He sustains us. Psalm 139, it was you who created my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I will praise you because I have been remarkably and wonderfully made. God is involved in the womb, putting us, each and every one of us, together. Acts 17, Paul says, He himself gives everyone life and breath and all things, for in him we live and move and exist. Now, yes, there are natural processes that we can observe, that we can discern, that we can study, but God is intimately involved in all aspects of life. And without him, everything unravels and everything ceases. I like the way Paul puts it in Colossians 1. He says, "For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together." The writer to the Hebrews says the same thing. He sustains all things by his powerful word. The deistic idea of God, that is, that God started everything, but now everything runs on its own, is not what God has disclosed about himself. So the idea that the miraculous is God intervening in the world isn't entirely accurate, right? He is never remote. He's never detached. He's never inactive. He's never not directly involved. He's never not ruling and upholding and directing and sustaining. He is sovereignly sustaining your very life right now as you sit in the pew and breathe. Also, the idea that a miracle is something that cannot be reasonably explained in terms of human abilities or known forces isn't necessarily true. I think God can use ordinary means or instruments to do extraordinary things. God can use what we would call natural, discernible means, but in an extraordinary way. I think of healings that come about where the process in somebody's body is accelerated. It can be explained what happened, but it doesn't make sense that it happened as fast as it did, right? But it's natural processes that God miraculously accelerated. Just because we might someday be able to explain how something happened doesn't make it any less miraculous. We might be able to figure out what happened, but it would still be miraculous because it wasn't supposed to happen that way, or it doesn't normally happen that way. Storms also says that others define a miracle as God acting contrary to natural law. But this is, again, problematic because it gives the idea that there are forces or natural laws separate from God that he has to somehow violate or override to bring about his will. But God is the author and providential Lord over all natural processes. For this reason, I really like Wayne Grudem's definition of a miracle. In his systematic theology, he says, "A miracle is simply a less common kind of God's activity in which he arouses people's awe and wonder and bears witness to himself." It's a less common kind of God's activity in which he arouses people's awe and wonder and bears witness to himself. Sam Storms says, "What's important for us to remember is that no matter how we define a miracle, we must not think that a miracle means a typically absent God is now present. Rather, the God who is always and everywhere present, upholding and sustaining and directing all things to their appointed consummation, is now working in a surprising and an unfamiliar way." Are there miraculous occurrences in the history of the church? Now that we know what a miracle is, did these things happen? I could go on and on about miraculous occurrences in the history of Israel, but we could say, well, that was Moses in the Old Covenant and things were different back then. I could say there were lots of miraculous occurrences in the earthly ministry of Jesus, but we would say Son of God in flesh on the earth. Of course, miraculous stuff happened. But what about our age? What about the age of the church? Are there miraculous occurrences in the history of the church? Now, even though healing is listed as a separate spiritual gift, I think miracles would certainly include healing. I think the miraculous also includes the breaking of the power of the devil and demons in people's lives. If you remember when we did, well, you wouldn't all remember because you weren't all here, but if you were here for the spiritual warfare series, you'll remember that we said demons can take up residence and occupy space in us or in our environment and exert control over our thoughts and our beliefs and our actions. And when demons are forcefully expelled from a space in the name of Jesus, that's a miracle. That's a miracle. So exorcisms, as they're traditionally called, healings, these things are miracles, even if they might seem like they're separate things because they're listed as separate things. These are everywhere everywhere in the history of the church, everywhere in the history of the early church. In Acts chapter 5, we read that many signs and wonders were being done among the people through the hands of the apostles. Believers were added to the Lord in increasing numbers, crowds of both men and women. They would carry the sick out into the streets and lay them on cots and mats so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. In addition, a large crowd came together from the towns surrounding Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. And we might say to that, well, okay, that's the apostles. Special, elite, holy people, not everyday Christians. But in Acts chapter 8, we read about Philip. Philip was not an apostle. Philip was an evangelist. He was an everyday, ordinary Christian. And when the persecution arose in Jerusalem and the Christians were scattered, Philip, it says, went down to Samaria and he proclaimed the Messiah to them. Crowds paid attention with one mind to what Philip said as they heard and as they saw the signs he was performing. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Miracles were performed through every kind of Christian. There isn't a special elite holy group that gets to do miracles. This gift, this grace, wasn't only bestowed on the apostles. Okay, we've got healings, we've got exorcisms. Are there other kinds of miracles, or is this it? No, there's other kinds as well. In Acts chapter 9, we read the story of Tabitha. Now, she was a lady who, it says of her, she was always doing good and helping the poor. She was beloved by the church, and she died. And the people in that church heard that Peter was nearby, and they asked if Peter would come and would grieve with them and would pray with them. And he comes, and they start showing him all of the things that Tabitha's made over the years. They start telling stories of all the ways that Tabitha has blessed them. And Peter goes into the room where her body is, and it says he sent everybody out of the room, and he knelt down, prayed, and turning toward the body said, "Tabitha, get up." And she opened her eyes, saw Peter, and sat up. And he gave her his hand and helped her stand up. And then he called the saints and widows and presented her alive. This became known throughout Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. In Acts chapter 12, we have the story of Herod persecuting the church. He kills James, and it pleases the people who are opposed to the church. And so Herod's like, I'm going to keep doing stuff like this, keep garnering more favor with this group of people. And he arrests and he imprisons Peter. And it says this, on the night before Herod was to bring him out for execution, Peter, bound with chains, was sleeping between two soldiers while the sentries in front of the door guarded the prison. Herod did not want Peter to go anywhere, right? He's chained, he's bound, he's got guards sleeping beside him, guards outside the door, multiple doors between him and freedom. Like, there's no way Peter's getting out of this situation. And then we read that an angel comes to him in the middle of the night, smacks him on the head. That's my favorite part of the story. Peter, get up! Right, smacks him on the head, and his chains fall off, the gates open, everyone remains asleep, and he just walks out. And he does it in kind of like a sleepy stupor, and I understand that. If you wake me up in the middle of the night, I am never, ever fully conscious. Right, if Diana tells me something in the middle of the night, I will not remember it the next day. She works against me in this. No. Anyway, he wakes up in the middle of the street. He comes to himself and he's like, oh, I was in prison and now I'm not. An angel rescued me. I love this. I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's grasp and from all that the Jewish people expected. In Acts chapter 13, Paul is on a missionary journey to Cyprus. And he's invited to appear before Sergius Paulus, who's a very important leader in Cyprus. And so he goes to have this meeting with the proconsul, and a guy shows up, Elymas, and he's a sorcerer and a false prophet, and he's opposing everything that Paul is saying. And it says this, then Saul, also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, stared straight at the sorcerer and said, "You son of the devil, full of all deceit and all fraud, enemy of all righteousness. That's the ultimate diss there. Won't you ever stop perverting the straight paths of the Lord? Now look, the Lord's hand is against you. You are going to be blind and will not see the sun for a time. Suddenly a mist and darkness fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. It says, then the proconsul, seeing what happened, believed and was astonished at the teaching about the Lord. In Acts chapter 16, just one more example, Paul is arrested again and imprisoned like Peter. And he's imprisoned with Silas. And it says that they were praying and they were singing hymns to God throughout the night. I imagine the guards working that night really hated their jobs and hated Paul and Silas. Please stop singing. We want to get some rest. The other prisoners are listening to them. And it says, suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the jail were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains came loose. And when the jailer woke up and saw the doors of the prison open, he drew his sword and was going to kill himself, since he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul called out in a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself, because all of us are still here." And then the jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. And then he escorted them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I mean, the early church is replete with stories like this, stories of the miraculous. The miraculous happened and the miraculous was expected. And we read these things in other parts of church history. We hear stories like this coming out of other parts of the world. And indeed, things like this happen in other groups of Christians, but I come from a more conservative background. I know a lot of you come from a more conservative background. These things don't really happen a lot in our midst. We don't talk about them a lot in our midst, and it's like, what happened? Like, how did we go from the early church where these things were anticipated and expected and prayed for and happened? How did we go from that to not really talking about it and not really ever seeing it happen? And I don't think it's anything malicious or nefarious. I think that we think miracles and healings can sometimes be a distraction from the gospel. We think the miraculous can be a distraction from the act of simply preaching the good news of Jesus. Right? We're like, we don't need all of this fancy stuff, showy stuff over here. We just need the Word of God preached. We just need the gospel proclaimed, telling people that the Son of God in human flesh lived, died, and rose for your sins so that you could be made right with God, and you can be made right with God if you entrust yourself to Jesus and be forgiven for everything and live with God forevermore. That's a beautiful, powerful message unto itself. We just need to preach that. We just need to proclaim that. We don't need all the other stuff. The other stuff distracts from the gospel. And I think that in many situations where miracles and healings have not been done properly or well or with nefarious intent, that can be a distraction from the gospel, absolutely. But these things don't necessarily need to distract from the gospel. Otherwise, the apostles, the early church, Jesus, they wouldn't have performed healings. They wouldn't have done miracles. But we see that they did. And in many of the examples that I just gave, the signs and wonders, they didn't take away from the gospel. They actually complemented the gospel. When the apostles healed and exorcised demons, what did it say? Believers were added to the Lord in increasing numbers. When Peter resurrected Tabitha, it says many believed in the Lord. When Saul cursed the sorcerer, it says the proconsul, seeing what happened, believed and was astonished at the teaching about the Lord. When Paul and Silas were freed from prison by an earthquake, the Philippian jailer, what does he say? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? In these cases, rather than distracting, the miracles and the healings actually aided people in their belief in Jesus and the gospel. The same Paul who said in the same letter, Romans, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes," also says that his ministry was characterized by the power of miraculous signs and wonders and by the power of God's Spirit. For him, those two things went together, the power of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of signs and wonders. They went together. Why? Why did they go together? Well, number one, pragmatically, we could say that miracles drew in crowds. And so they would hear the gospel, right? They might not have come otherwise, but because of the stories of the healings and the miracles, they came and they heard the gospel. But I think it's much more than that. Miracles testify, number two, to the power and the character of God. Miracles testify to the power and the character of God. This is still incredibly important in many contexts in the world today. In more animistic cultures, people need to see that Yahweh is more powerful than the spirits and the demons that they worship and serve, right? They need those demonstrations of power. But even in our own cynical, post-Christian, secular culture, miracles could demonstrate that God is real, that God is involved, that God answers prayer, and that there is a whole other world that we can't smell or taste or see, but is as real as this one and is there. We don't live, as Charles Taylor says, in an imminent frame devoid of transcendence. There is a whole other world. There is a heaven. There is a God. Or it could say to our secular culture that the transcendent is not unknowable. He's not untouchable. He's not subjective. Whatever you want him or her or they to be, there is such a thing as revelation. God has an identity, a name. He speaks. He wills. He acts. Miracles can testify to the character and power of God. Miracles testify to the truthfulness of what is being preached. It was very important for the early church, especially as they did evangelism amongst the Jewish people. The Jewish people, they believed that God would not honor or endorse blasphemous or heretical teaching through demonstrations of power. And so the fact that Paul preached that Jesus is the Messiah, is God himself in human flesh, is resurrected, and yet Yahweh still answered his prayers and performed miraculous signs and wonders through him in his name, that would give his Jewish audience pause. We think he's saying all these blasphemous, heretical things, but look at what God is doing through him. This doesn't make any sense, right? And Paul is doing these things in the name of Yahweh. Yahweh would not endorse this if Yahweh did not approve of this. It would have given them pause. As one man said about Jesus, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Miracles can testify to the truthfulness of what is being preached. I find it interesting, a lot of people say, well, when the church, there were a lot of miracles in the early church, but we don't need miracles anymore because the church was just getting established in the early years, and so you needed the miraculous then, but we don't need it now. And I'm just like, I kind of feel like the church needs, like, evidence of its truthfulness now, like demonstrations of its truthfulness now. Why did it just need it for the first 100 years, but then ever since then, people can just believe it on its own merits. Of course that happens, but you know what I'm saying. The fourth one, miracles also give a foretaste of the future. Miracles show the hope of the gospel, that the forces of evil will not win. They will be frustrated, exposed, defeated, and vanquished, that the demonic will be broken and annihilated, that everything will be healed, our minds and our bodies included, that the world will be as it should be. Miracles in the here and now give a taste of the future, of what we hope for, of what we dream for, what we know will be. It is one thing to preach these things, but then to see a glimpse of the hope of the message happen right in front of you, that's powerful. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. The message preached when Spirit-empowered is powerful enough. Otherwise, I would not do this. It's powerful enough, but God chooses to sometimes give tangible expression to the message. So miracles can aid greatly in evangelism in all of these different ways, but they're also for us. Miracles can increase our faith. God is with us. God is for us and not against us. God is powerful. I think of Peter, right? When he was bound with two chains, sleeping between two soldiers while sentries were in front of him at the door guarding the prison, he suddenly wakes up and he's in the middle of the street, free, and absolutely no one is the wiser. What must that have done for Peter's faith? Now, Peter was eventually executed. According to tradition, he was crucified upside down. But that miraculous rescue from prison, it would have taught Peter that God is in control at all times. Nothing will happen to you that he is not ordained. If it happens, God wills it. No created thing can thwart God and his promises. God cannot be tricked, outdone, baffled, handcuffed, crossed, frustrated, circumvented, dethroned, or overthrown. And Peter would have carried that with him for the rest of his life. He would have probably been thinking of that as he died. Sometimes I think, so we think miracles can be a distraction from the gospel. I think sometimes we can also think that asking for miracles or healings is selfish. Or we're saying to God, you're not enough. I'd like you plus these other things, right? What you've already given me in Christ, forgiveness, new life, the Spirit, eternal life, those things aren't enough. Now, that could definitely be the heart behind our prayers, and we need to deal with that with God. But again, it doesn't have to be that way. The same Paul who said, everything that was a gain to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. I consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. The same Paul who was determined to go to Jerusalem, even though the Holy Spirit showed him, you will suffer and be persecuted and be imprisoned if you go there, and his response was, I count my life as no value to myself so that I may finish my course in the ministry I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of God's grace. The same Paul who said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Like, for Paul, Jesus was enough and worthy of his whole life. Paul said this over and over and over again. The same Paul who said those things also prayed when he was afflicted with a physical malady for deliverance from it. He prayed for healing. He prayed for a miracle. And in that case, God said no. Like, hear me. God does not perform, like a trained monkey, miracles when we want them or whatever we want. God says yes, God says no, God is sovereign. So Paul prayed, God's answer was no, I'm not going to heal you of this thing. His answer was, I am going to have to be enough for you. When Paul heard that, he accepted God's will and he rejoiced in his weakness, but he still did pray for that deliverance. I don't think God would have moved people to record all of the miracle stories that we have in our Bible if he didn't want us to have faith that he could do impossible things and could do them for us. He has to be enough, even if he doesn't come through in the ways that we want, but we can still plead with expectant faith for him to come through in the ways that we want. He is still good and trustworthy, even if he doesn't come through in the ways that we want. But we can still plead with expectant faith for him to come through. We can trust that he will give us everything we need to endure whatever comes our way, that he will never leave us or forsake us, and that all things work for good, together for our good, to make us more like Jesus. But we can still pray with expectant faith to not have to go through certain things. Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Right? Jesus said, if there's another way to do this, if there's another way for the salvation of humanity, can we do that? But if not, your will be done and not my own. I've always thought that that's a strange prayer. Because I'm like, Jesus, you knew that there was no other way. Like, you came to earth knowing there was no other way. Like, your whole ministry, you're looking to Jerusalem, you're looking to the cross, you know that this is coming, so why do you pray this prayer? Well, I think some of it was because on the night before he was crucified, he was confronting the full reality of what was about to happen, and he was, as it says, stressed and afraid. But I think that it isn't just that. Because Jesus is our example, he was showing us that even though we have to ultimately surrender our whole selves to the will of God, it is okay to pray for something different, a different path, a different outcome, different circumstances. At the end of the day, it's got to be God's will and not ours, but we can still pray for something different than what we feel like we're facing or what we're in. So now that we know what miracles are, and now that we know that we should be expecting them and praying for them, what is the gift of miracles? Like, are there actually miracle workers in our church? Like, can I see James afterwards for miracles? Right? Can I say that? No pressure, James, right? Well, my approach to the gift of miracles is the same approach as I took with the gift of healing, which, given how closely related they are, I think it makes some sense. Now, I have to separate out exorcisms from all of this because while they are included in the miraculous, they are different from healing and other supernatural events in that I believe every Christian can deliver somebody from demonic oppression and deliverance. Right? If they are walking with God and utterly dependent on God and the oppressed person actually wants to be genuinely delivered, I believe that Jesus gives us the promise we will be able to break free. I talk about that at much greater length in my spiritual warfare series. See my spiritual warfare series. But wanted to provide that caveat here. So what was my approach to healing? Well, in 1 Corinthians 12, if you remember, and this was way back in June, so you probably don't, both gift and healing are plural, and they lack the definite article. It's gifts of healings. In other words, there isn't a gift of healing that people have, like teaching, or like prophecy, or like evangelism or service, or like Richard was saying last week with tongues, right? He's like, I can turn tongues on and off. I know that I can pray in tongues, that I have that gift. If I want to pray in tongues, I pray in tongues. If I don't want to, I don't, right? It's not a gift like that. It's not a gift like these other gifts where you can go to that person for that thing and there's guaranteed consistency. This person will be able to teach me. This person will be able to speak in tongues. This person will be able to evangelize. We can go to those people for those things and expect them to be able to do those things consistently. With healing, I don't believe it's the same. I don't believe that there are healers, people who have the gift of healing, but rather when healing happens, that is itself the gift. God gives gifts of healings to his people. When people pray for someone to be healed and they are, the healing is the gift, not the people who prayed. Or the people and their prayers are the means through which God sovereignly chose to heal, and therefore it could be said that they were gifted to heal in that moment and for that person and for that illness or affliction or disability. God gave them the gift of healing then, but it isn't now operative in them at all times for all diseases, and every person they pray for will or should be healed if the circumstances are right. Interestingly, in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says the same thing about miracles. He says, in the Greek, it might not be this way in all of your translations, but in the Greek, gifts of healings and workings of miracles. In other words, there aren't miracle workers in our churches, people that I can say, go to so-and-so, and they will perform a miracle for you every time. Rather, when we pray for a miracle and a miracle happens, that is the gift. And those who prayed for it or those through whom it happened, they were gifted in the moment, but there is not now a gift of miracles operative in them at all times for all circumstances. What do we do with this? How do we then live this gift out in our church? If somebody in our church wants healing or wants a miracle for something, we should, as a church, pray for that. We should pray for healings. We should pray for miracles. But I don't believe that we should put forth anybody as so-and-so the healer or so-and-so the miracle worker. However, we should pray individually and corporately. Miracles are possible, and we should pray with expectant faith. And this is where the gift of faith comes in. The gift of faith is kind of an odd one, isn't it? It's like, shouldn't every Christian have faith? Why is it a gift? Yes, of course, every Christian should have faith, but sometimes we need increased faith because of what we're praying for or because of what God is calling us to. And in those times, I believe God gives a gift of faith. He endows us with the faith needed to pray, to believe, to hope, to will, to act, to persevere. Some people, I think, are gifted in faith in that they are just relentlessly hopeful all the time that God will come through on his promises no matter how bad things look, right? I am very grateful to have people with the gift of faith on my elders board because I sometimes lack faith. I'm like that guy, I believe, help my unbelief. There's a level at which I believe, but there's a level at which I do not, and I need help, right? And there's guys on my elders board that are like, God is able. They're just always so faithful. It's annoying and yet needed. All right? We need those people. We need you to encourage us. But I also think that God can give anybody the gift of faith in the moment for the moment. How could this work? The example from what I've said before that comes to mind is Peter and Tabitha. I'll just read one sentence from that passage again, Acts 9. Peter sent them all out of the room. He knelt down, prayed, and turning toward the body, said, Tabitha, get up. There's two things that could be, use your sanctified imagination, there's two things that could be happening in this story. It is possible, one, that Peter, while he was praying, was moved by God to command Tabitha to get up. He might have heard, if you tell Tabitha's dead body to move, I will revive her. I will breathe life back into her and make her live again. She will move. And I imagine that Peter, hearing that, needed faith in the moment to pray that prayer, to believe it, and to act on it. We might be moved by God sometimes to do something that seems strange, odd, risky, impossible. And if we're actually going to do it, we need faith. And in those moments, we can pray, give me the gift of faith to do your will. But another thing that could be happening is that while Peter was praying, he remembered Jairus' daughter. He remembered Lazarus. And he thought to himself, Jesus has raised people from the dead before. He could do it again, and he could do it for Tabitha. And wanting that to be the case, he asked God for faith to say, Tabitha, get up, with the expectation that she actually might. I think the gift of faith can work both ways. I need faith to do what God is telling me to do, or I need faith to ask for healing, to ask for a miracle, to believe that God might, that God is able. Now, he might not, and in that case, I might need faith to keep trusting him anyway. But he can, and he might heal or perform a miracle through me, through my prayer. He might give me the gift. I'll end, so many more things could be said, but I'll end with this one verse. John 14:12. Jesus says, I assure you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and he will do even greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. Jesus promised that after I die and I resurrect and I ascend back up to heaven to be with my Father, he promised the Spirit will come. The same Spirit who empowered my earthly ministry will come on you, all Christians, and empower your earthly ministry. And he said, the works that I do, you will do. That's a crazy promise when you actually sit with it. The things I did, you'll do. Now, the works he's speaking of are not just that we will preach the gospel powerfully enough to see people saved, or that we will teach the word of God powerfully enough to see lives transformed, or that we will live lives of obedience to God in hostile places. It is all of that, but it isn't just that. It includes the healings and the exorcisms and the miracles. And I think the greater, when he says greater works, I think the greater means that we'll be able to do them on a greater scale than him. Because there are millions of us spread out across the globe, whereas Jesus was one man in one region, but we can still and will do the things that Jesus did. This is a promise that he gives us. And if we are to take Jesus and his word seriously, we got to do something with this promise. May we be a people of faith who expect miracles and keep trusting God even when they don't happen. But may we expect them and pray for them. And may they happen in our midst. And may people come to know Jesus as a result. And may our faith be increased as a result. At this time, we're going to take communion together. And communion is a chance for us to celebrate Jesus, remember Jesus and all that he's done. If you didn't get your, I struggle to call it bread, but if you didn't get your bread and your cup, they're at the back table there. You can grab those. If you're a follower of Jesus, you've entrusted yourself to Jesus, even if you're not part of Southeast City Church, we invite you to participate with us. And every time we do this, I ask you to celebrate or reflect on or think about a different thing. And the thing I want us to celebrate and reflect on this week is that Jesus didn't just die to save us. He didn't just die to rescue us from God's judgment, to forgive our sins, to reconcile us to God, to give us life forever with God. Of course, he died for all of that, but that's not all that he died for. He also died so that we could live lives that testify to the character and power of God and the hope of the gospel in the here and now through the miraculous. I want us to celebrate and reflect on that. The second thing I want us to celebrate and reflect on is the reality that all miracles are glimpses. Glimpses of the future. Because of Jesus. Because of his sinless life and his substitutionary death and his bodily resurrection, we can know that there is coming a day for those of us that follow him, for those of us that are believers in his children. We can know that there is a day, it is certain, it is guaranteed, where everything sad will come untrue. The ultimate miracle of everything being restored and us being restored, it will happen. And all miracles in the here and now are just glimpses of that. Someday it will happen perfectly, completely, and unalterably in the future. The ultimate miracle will happen. So let's reflect on those things and celebrate those things today. This bread symbolizes Jesus' body broken for us so that we could do the things that he did. Let's take this in remembrance of him. And this juice symbolizes Jesus' blood shed for us so that we could do the things that he did. Let's take this in remembrance of him. I'll give you a couple of moments. If you're not a believer or you have been far from God as of late, there's some prayers up there that might be able to guide you in what you want to do next. And in a moment or two, we'll sing our last song.